Well, this morning we're considering the topic of God's guidance. We're asking the question, how does God guide us today? We have lots of decisions that we often need to make. Some are big decisions, some are small decisions. I can tell you, for me, this is not an academic question at the moment. For those who know me better in this congregation, you might know that I lost my job at the end of May. I'm currently only working part-time. I am struggling with the whole question of what do I do next for work? What does God want me to do? It's not an academic question. Sometimes we have big decisions in life. Who should I marry? What career path should I take? Maybe what church should I go to? What school should I send my children to? Sometimes there's small decisions that we need to make. But with any decisions, whether they're big or small, how does God guide me in helping me make my decisions? How does God help me decide what I should do? How does God guide me today? This morning, as we look at Numbers chapters 9 and 10, I hope that God will help us with this topic of guidance. Last week, we saw that in Numbers chapters 1 to 10, Israel is still at Mount Sinai. God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and in order to fulfill the promises to Abraham, he is going to take them into the promised land. But first, they've stopped at Mount Sinai, and they've been there now for almost a year. That's where we are in the book of Numbers. They've built the tabernacle, and they've begun the worship of God, which is what we looked at last week. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, we saw that God has formed them into an army because they are going to go to the promised land and take it by conquest. And in our passage this morning, it might not seem like it at first, but when we get to chapter 10, it's a momentous passage. It's enormous. This is the point at which Israel leaves Mount Sinai to go to the promised land. And God guides them all the way there. And what we'll look at in particular this morning is how God guides his people, how he guides them to the promised land. So let's work our way briefly through the passage. Our first topic in chapter 9 is actually not on guidance, but on the Passover. It's exactly 1 year since Israel left Egypt, and they keep the Passover now to remember God saving them from Egypt. The Passover is for them to remember God's great salvation. Verses 1 to 5 record for us them keeping the Passover for this first time since they left Egypt. If you look at verse 4 in chapter 9, it says, Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. So here is the first time since Israel's left Egypt that they keep the Passover. But actually, the real focus of the passage is not so much on that, but on a special case here where some people were not able to keep this Passover. And we're introduced to that problem in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they couldn't keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and the men said to him, we are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? So these men were ceremonially or ritually unclean. Death is a reminder of sin. If you touch a dead body, even if it's a family member that has died, you are unclean in God's sight and you can't come before God's presence in the tabernacle. And so here in this first Passover since they left Egypt, these men are not allowed to go to the tabernacle. They can't go there and make the Passover sacrifice, so they can't keep the Passover. They bring the problem to Moses, say, well, what are we to do? Why should we miss out on keeping the Passover? And in verse 8, Moses says, hang on and I'll ask God and get the answer. And verses 9 to 14 give God's answer. And the answer basically in verses 10 and 11 is that they can still keep the Passover, but exactly 1 month later, on the 14th day of the second month. The idea is no one has to miss out remembering God's salvation. If there's some reason that they're too far away to make it to the tabernacle, or they're unclean through touching a dead body, then exactly 1 month later, they can keep the Passover. Why are we reading about this? Well, the Passover is actually very important. This is the way Israel remembered their salvation. God had saved them from slavery in Egypt. The tenth and final plague was the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt, and God spared the firstborn sons of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. And so now every year from then on, they sacrifice a Passover lamb at the tabernacle to remember God's salvation of them. And this passage is saying no one misses out. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the fulfillment for us, I think, is very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's saying Jesus is our Passover lamb, and his death on the cross is the final Passover sacrifice. It's what Passover pointed to. See, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they took the blood of a Passover lamb, they put its blood on the door frames of their house, so when the firstborn were killed, God's judgment passed over them, and they were spared God's judgment. And this is saying Jesus is our Passover lamb. And because of our sin, we stand under God's judgment. But when we face God on judgment day, if you trust in Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, his blood, means that God's judgment will pass over you and you will be spared God's judgment. And so we no longer celebrate an Old Testament Passover today because there is no more temple. And there are no more Passover sacrifices, and there haven't been since the first century. But Jesus is our Passover lamb. His death on the cross is our Passover sacrifice. And if you trust in Jesus, the New Testament saying, you have Jesus as your Passover lamb. His death on the cross in your place is your Passover sacrifice. It's been made already. You are cleansed from your sin and you will be spared God's judgment on judgment day. It will pass over you. And no one who trusts in Jesus will miss out. Well, the rest of our passage this morning is about God's guidance. And again, specifically about how God guides his people to the promised land. So verse 15 takes us back to the tabernacle. And it says that on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So we've gone back in time again, like we saw last week in chapters 7 and 8. The book of Numbers starts in the second month of the second year after leaving Egypt. We're back here again in the first month. In the first month, a month earlier than what we've been reading in Numbers, God reminds his people, first of all, to keep the Passover. And secondly, here, when the tabernacle is set up in the first month, we see that the cloud covers it. And it's a visible sign of God's presence. One of the purposes of the tabernacle is that God dwells there with his people. We saw in Numbers chapter 2 the formation of the army camp and that the tabernacle is at the center. God dwells there with his people. And there's a visible sign of the cloud and the fire showing that there is God with his people. Verse 17 onwards, though, describes how God uses this pillar of cloud over the tabernacle to guide his people to the promised land. Verse 17 says that whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. So when this cloud lifts from the tabernacle, that's the signal for the Israelites to break camp and to move out to the promised land. And when it stops and it settles back down over the tabernacle, they stop and set up camp. And that's the way God guides them all the way to the promised land, by this pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. We're going to sing about that. You'll If you pay attention, you'll notice in the hymn after the sermon, we'll sing about it. You might also notice, though, in the reading we had in the second half of chapter 9, that one of the emphases here is about the obedience of God's people. It's one of the amazing things in chapters 1 to 10 of Numbers, that God's people obey him. It's like the beginning of the book of Acts, where it's like the ideal people of God obey what God says. We're so used to reading about the disobedience of God's people throughout the Bible, but in Numbers 1 to 10, we read at the end of every chapter, God's people obey the command of God through Moses. And over it says that in this passage. Look at verse 18. It says, "At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped." It's repeated again in verse 20 and verse 23. It says, the people obey God. He leads them, he guides them to the promised land, and they obey him. They follow him. They follow his leading. They follow his guidance. Chapter 10, I hope you read it through the week. I hope you prepare ahead. But if you didn't, you can read it later today. Chapter 10 goes closely with this passage. And in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 10, God tells Moses to make two silver trumpets. And they're also used to guide Israel to the promised land. So the priests are at the tabernacle, and when they see the cloud lift from the tabernacle, they blow these silver trumpets to signal to the rest of Israel that they should move out. So have a look at chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "When you blow an alarm," that's the priests, "the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out." So you might remember from Numbers chapter 2, or you might not remember, the way the camp is set up is that there's 12 tribes and it's a square. The tabernacle's in the middle. The 13th tribe of Levites are around the tabernacle guarding it. And it's like a square, three tribes on each side of the square. And when a trumpet's blown, three tribes on one side set out. Trumpet's blown again, three tribes on another side set out, and so on. It's very orderly the way they do it. So this is how God guides his people to the promised land. He guides them by the cloud lifting from over the tabernacle and setting out before them, and the priests then blow the trumpet, and in an orderly way they set out by stages going to the promised land. And the rest of chapter 10 records the very first time that they do this. And we're not going to read it all in detail. You can read it later. But it describes how tribe by tribe, section by section, they move out, the tabernacle moves out, and they head out to the promised land. Let's pick it up from verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai." So there you go, just a verse in the middle of Numbers chapter 10. Might not seem like much, but that's a huge verse in the Bible. It's huge. This is the first time Israel finally moves out to the promised land. They leave Mount Sinai, the cloud lifts from the tabernacle, doesn't say it in the passage, but presumably the priests blow the silver trumpets, and out they go heading to the promised land. And the rest of verses 11 to 28, which we won't read now, detail section by section how they move out to the promised land. And the idea is God is guiding them there. God himself goes before them. So if you look at the end of chapter 10 at verse 33 says, "So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey." That's their first time they move out. "And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp." So there is God going before them, leading them, guiding them to the promised land. So I hope the main point of our passage this morning is clear. It's a huge occasion in the history of Israel. They leave Mount Sinai for the first time, heading out to the promised land. But the focus of our passage, I think, is on how God guides them there. He guides them there by the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. When it lifts up and moves out, Israel breaks camp and moves out. When it stops again over the tabernacle, they stop and set up camp. So God guides his people to the promised land, and this is describing how he guides them there. So finally then, I want to ask the question, how does God guide us today? How is our passage fulfilled in Jesus? How do we apply it to us? How does God guide us today? Well, in the New Testament, in several places, it compares us as Christians to this generation of Israelites that we're reading about right here in the book of Numbers. And it says that we are pilgrims on a journey just like they are. They were pilgrims journeying through the wilderness to the promised land. And the New Testament says, if you trust in Jesus and you're a Christian, it's very similar. You are a pilgrim journeying through the wilderness of this life to the promised land of heaven. And I've put up on the overhead some references. We won't read them. You can look at them later, where the New Testament makes this comparison. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, compares our journey as Christians with Israel's journey here in the wilderness. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, again, compares us with this very generation of Israelites. And it says that we are on our way to the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath rest of heaven, and we're on a journey like them. Andrew's mentioned several times in his sermons the famous book by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. That's what the whole book's about. It's about us being pilgrims on a journey through the wilderness of this life to the promised land of heaven. The question from today's passage, though, is how does God guide us there? How does God guide us through the wilderness of this life to the promised land of heaven? We aren't in a literal wilderness. We no longer have a tabernacle with a pillar of cloud above it. How does God guide us to the promised land of heaven? Well, the answer, in fact, begins in the first part of chapter 9 that seemed unconnected to guidance. The fulfillment in Jesus is that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus has died. He's paid for our sins. If you put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven your sins, and that is the way Jesus gets you to heaven. That's the way you get to the promised land of heaven. Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way to the promised land of heaven. We follow him there by putting our trust in his death on the cross, in his sacrifice that he has made as our Passover lamb. We follow him there by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus because he is the way to the promised land of heaven. So how do we get there? Well, Jesus' death gets us there. He's gone there ahead of us to make a way there for us. And we follow him there because he is the way. But still, how does God guide us there? So God was present with his people Israel, literally in the tabernacle. There was the pillar of cloud and fire over the tabernacle. He dwelled in their midst. How does God dwell with us and guide us there today? And the answer is by his Holy Spirit. So we've seen in my previous sermons on Numbers, I've emphasized that the whole theme of the tabernacle or temple is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the real tabernacle or temple of God. He is the place where God dwells because he is literally God in the flesh. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells, and it's the mere foreshadowing of the reality which is in Jesus. He is the temple of the living God. And when he died and rose from the dead, he then poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, both as individuals and as a church. God now dwells in us, in you, by his Holy Spirit. So God is no longer present with us in a tabernacle or a cloud, but he's present with us by his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And if you trust in Jesus, you have God's Spirit. You can't believe in Jesus without God's Spirit. And God dwells in you by his Spirit, and he guides you by his Spirit to the promised land of heaven. So my next question then is, how does God guide us by his Spirit? How does God guide us by his Spirit to the promised land of heaven? Well, twice in the New Testament, there's passages that speak about God leading or guiding us by his Spirit. So let's have a look at what they say about this. As God led Israel by the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle, God leads us by his indwelling Spirit. How does he do that? Well, let's look at the first passage up on the overhead, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, where it says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So there in verse 14 is our phrase, being led by the Spirit, led or guided by God's Spirit. And can you see in verses 12 and 13 what it means to be led or guided by God's Spirit? It means that we put sin to death and live God's way, that we don't live according to our sinful desires and flesh, but we live a holy, godly life. By the Spirit, we put sin to death. So being led by the Spirit means living a holy or godly life. It means turning away from sin to live God's way. How do you follow Jesus to heaven if he is the way? Well, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Or in these words, you're led by the Spirit to put sin to death so that you become more and more like Jesus. As you follow Jesus to heaven, you are following his way, becoming more and more like him as the Spirit helps you put sin to death and become holy and godly like Jesus. The second and other occurrence of the phrase led by the Spirit's the same. It's from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, up on the overhead. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 18 again has our phrase, being led or guided by the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit guide you? Again, verses 16 and 17 tell us the same as Romans. The Spirit guides you to put sin to death and to be godly, to follow Jesus by putting your sin to death and becoming more like him and being godly. So being led by the Spirit isn't in the Bible some strange form of God's guidance. It's about God guiding you or leading you into godliness, holiness, into becoming more like Jesus as you follow him and put sin to death and become more holy and godly. I realise that many of us as Christians today may have very confused ideas about God's guidance. And I want to plug a book again, as I did last week, this time a book on God's guidance. It's from Matthias Media, which many of you know I always plug and like. Matthias Media is a publishing house from Australia who make fantastic Christian resources. And this is a book just on the topic of guidance. And I think this is one of the most important Christian books ever written. This is definitely in my top five Christian books. I would say this is a must-read Christian book. If you want to know more about the topic of guidance, please do get your hands on this book, Guidance and the Voice of God. So again, in our natural selfishness and sinfulness, we often have very self-centered views about God's guidance. We think that God has a set plan for our lives, and of course that's partly true, but a plan that involves who I marry and what career path I go on and where I should live and all sorts of questions of God's guidance that are all focused on me. But the Bible's saying that it's actually all about Jesus. And it's about me being led by God's Spirit to become more like Jesus, That is where God is guiding me to the promised land of heaven by his Spirit, to become more like Jesus. So, for example, the Bible isn't interested so much in who we marry. It says a couple of things about who we marry, but it's much more interested in our godliness and holiness in our marriage. It's interested in how to be a godly or holy husband or wife, much more than in who you marry. And again, the Bible's not so much interested in what job you do. It's far more interested in whether you be holy and godly in the job that you're in. God does guide us by his Spirit. At the Reformation, the reformers were very adamant that we mustn't split the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. We mustn't split God's Spirit from the Word of God. If you look up 1 Corinthians chapter 2 later on today, you can read how God illumines our hearts and minds so that when we read the Bible, God's Spirit speaks to us. He takes the Word of God on the page of the paper or computer screen in front of us so that we hear it not just as the Word of men, but as it actually is the very words of God. God's Spirit works in us so that we hear God speaking to us in his Word. It convicts us of our sin. It helps us to repent. It leads us to put sin to death and to become more godly as we follow Jesus to the promised land of heaven. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us in the Bible. And the Bible is sufficient. The canon of the Bible was closed in the first century AD. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about how God spoke to us in the past in many and various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And in Jesus, the final word of God is spoken, so that after Jesus, the canon is closed. So there is no Book of Muhammad. There is no Book of Mormon. There are no new revelations from God. The canon is closed. The Bible is sufficient. It has everything you need to know about God because the final word of God has been spoken in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that you might not get advice from Christian friends or that a particular passage of Scripture might not come to your mind or that you might hear a sermon that is exactly what you needed to hear at that time. There's all sorts of ways that God will use the Scriptures to speak to you, but in all those examples I gave, it's the Bible through which God is speaking to you, however that might happen. And the Bible is sufficient. So we might want to know if we're finishing high school, should I do engineering or should I do accounting? Or in your 20s, you might want to know, should I marry Barry or Larry? And we look for God's guidance and we think, well, the Bible isn't telling me whether I should marry Barry or Larry, so maybe I'll look to the Holy Spirit for a word from God apart from the Bible. And the Bible itself is saying that's a big mistake. Because the Bible is sufficient. Jesus is the final word of God. The canon is closed and the Spirit speaks to us through the word of God in the Bible. So if the Bible doesn't tell you who to marry or what school to send your kids to, it might be that you're asking the wrong question. So again, the Bible isn't interested, for example, so much in who you marry. It's interested in your godliness and holiness within your marriage, no matter who you're married to. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into godliness and holiness in whatever marriage you're in whatever job you're in whatever school you send your kids to. So the Bible might not answer your specific question on guidance, but it's sufficient. It means maybe you're asking the wrong question. God does guide us today. He guides us by his Spirit through the Word of God. And he takes his Word, which is all sufficient, and by his Spirit he leads us to put sin to death and to become more like Jesus, more holy and godly, and to follow Jesus as we do that because he is the way to the promised land of heaven. God guides us there by his Spirit to become more like Jesus, to follow him, to put sin to death and become godly. And that is how God guides us to the promised land of heaven. Well, as I wrote this sermon this week, it's very much on a topic for myself, as I'm out of work at the moment and trying to work out what do I do next. But I'm preaching this to myself as well as to you. The Bible's telling me where I need to go. I need to become more like Jesus in godliness and holiness. And the Holy Spirit will guide me and you through his word to follow Jesus and become more like him in whatever you're doing or whoever you're married to or whatever situation you're in. For Jesus is the way. He is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. He has won our way to heaven. We are following him there, and God's Spirit, through his word, is guiding us to follow Jesus, put sin to death, and become more like him. So when our society goes against God's word, whether that be on the topic of abortion or euthanasia or on the nature of marriage, God's Spirit leads us to believe the word of God and obey it. When your boss at work asks you to do something that goes against the word of God, we follow God's Spirit and believe God's word, and we do what it says and obey God. When we are facing difficulties in life or suffering, God's Spirit will lead us to believe God's word and believe his promises and trust them, knowing that God is good. And though we might not know why God is doing this in our life at the moment, God knows why. He's doing it for our good, and he will use it in guiding us by his Spirit through his word to the promised land of heaven. Jesus is the way. We are following him. His Spirit guides us to become more like him. And we have a promise from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that I want to finish with. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God is working in you by his Spirit to believe his word, and he will get you to the end. He will get you to the promised land of heaven. You will make it there because his Spirit is at work in you to transform you by his word, to put sin to death, to become more like Jesus. And as you follow Jesus there, God's Spirit will make you more like him, and he will get you there.